I'd like to read tonight from a passage in the Old Testament from the second book of Kings, 2 Kings chapter 4. Can I say, while I'm looking for it, it's been a great joy to be with you. There's always a first when you go anywhere, and I had a first in my life this morning. Somebody came to me and said that she could teach me to be a ballet dancer. And I thought, wow. And my wife, she went to her and said, I think it's too late, dear. But nobody's ever offered me, there she is, to teach ballet to me before. What a fantastic offer. I wish I was a bit younger and a bit more nimble and could do that. But wow, okay. I'm not very good at dancing, full stop. And when our daughter got married, I had to dance the first dance with her after her husband. And oh dear, she wasn't very happy when I trod on her toes. There we are. Okay, let's read from 2 Kings chapter 4 and verses 1 through to 7. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, Your servant, my husband, is dead. You know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. So Elisha said to her, What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Then he said, Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, and then pour it into those vessels and set aside the full ones. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her sons, Bring me another vessel. And they said to her, That there is not enough vessel, so the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons shall live on the rest. I want to speak tonight for a very short time, possibly, on faith for the impossible. And I love this story of this woman who was in debt. She cried out to God in her desperation. She lost her husband, whom she loved, and he was a servant of the Lord. He was a God-fearing man. In a day when many people were turning to idols, he kept his integrity and he served the Lord. And he'd gone now. And she was without her husband. But more than that, she was in debt. And we do not know how the debt was incurred. He was a God-fearing man. I hope he was not profligate. I hope he didn't waste money. But somehow there just wasn't enough money. And perhaps he had become impoverished through the persecution of Jezebel against those prophets of God. We don't know exactly what happened, but we know he died and she was in a need of money because she was in debt. And we know that a merciless creditor was coming, and he was going to take the two boys in payment for the debt. And that was a legal practice in those days. It would be an asset that she had. And they would be bondmen for 7 years. And they would have to work to pay that debt back. And so she's about to lose everything. She's lost her husband. She's lost her sons, if that creditor comes. And she loses everything. And in her desperation, she cries out to God. I have been amazed in our church in England how many people are desperate in these days. And we've opened a number of ways of helping people. One of them is an organization called CAP, Christians Against Poverty. I sat next to a lady a couple of weeks ago in church and I said to her, I've never seen you before, who are you? And she said, I was in great debt and God has brought me through it. And she said, and now I've given my life to Jesus Christ. And I think I shared this morning about how the council have given us a 30,000-foot warehouse to store tons and tons of food, which is available to people who haven't got money to buy food. And God is just good to us. And this lady is in tremendous need. And I've been there too. And what I'm going to share tonight might surprise some of you. I've been in debt. I've been in financial debt as a servant of God. And I'd like to explain to you how it happened. You see, I don't believe I wasted money, but I was traveling constantly. And I'd ring my travel agent, and I would say to the travel agent, I need to go to Indonesia. How much will a ticket cost me? And she would say, £600. We had lived in a very small house. I shared about that and about the mortgage on Friday night. And then we were called to a church in London. And living in London is very different to living in the countryside. And the house was so much more expensive. We applied for a mortgage and they gave us a mortgage, which was massive, without any income guaranteed. And then I took the first of my credit cards. And that was a mistake for me. And I began to use one by one different credit cards. I sometimes think it was very wrong that they gave those credit cards without any sort of basis for me having them. But I used them and I had to pay somehow. And so I would say to Janet, my travel agent, okay, Janet, I'll pay using this credit card. It's a Visa 4929. And I'd give her the number. And that's it, done. And £600 has gone in a moment. And then I would fly to Indonesia and I'd be preaching in different places in Indonesia. And then I'd come back to the UK and then I get the bills. And in the meantime, I've had a love gift here and a love gift there. Here a gift, there a gift, everywhere a gift, gift. And I've collected all together and I pay the bills. I pay, first of all, the mortgage. Then I pay the utility bills. And then there is food. And then there are the needs of the children. And the need of my wife, who is not dear. I mean, not expensive, but she is very special. And I got told off over lunch because of that. And so the bills were paid. But then there was the credit card to pay. And I didn't have much left. And so I paid the 5% that was compulsory, and I still owed the rest. And then later that month, I would be flying somewhere else to minister, possibly to North America, possibly to Taiwan, or China, or Thailand, or Singapore, or somewhere like that. So I'd ring Janet, Janet, how much will it cost me? And there we are, £700, and another credit card payment. And I did that constantly for 2 years. And God was providing money to pay our needs, but he wasn't providing the money to pay for the credit card. And one day, God spoke to me very, very clearly. And this may be a word that God's going to give to you tonight. Let no debt remain outstanding except the debt to love your fellow men. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the debt of love to your fellow men. And as I read that, the Holy Spirit convicted me very deeply. And I remember saying, Lord, I am going to believe for that, that no debt will be outstanding. And I put my credit cards into an envelope, and I sealed it, and I put it in my drawer, And I said, I'll never use them again till every debt is paid. And over the next few months, it was very tough. But somehow I wasn't able to pay much of that debt because the interest was so high. And although I was paying a little bit more at times than 5%, it was increasing in the amount. And one day I got absolutely desperate. Several months had gone by. And I said to the Lord, Lord, please will you help me? And that night I went to bed and I went to sleep. And I was crying because of this burden. Is there somebody in the meeting tonight with a burden? It may not be a debt, but it's something else, a real burden. And you know, I went to sleep and I had an amazing dream. And I don't remember my dreams very often, but I woke up startled by this dream because in my dream I saw the face of a Chinese man. Very clear and very different. And I have to say to you, I don't normally dream about Chinese men. And then I woke up and I said, Lord, what is this? Who is this man? And something came into my spirit. And it was this. That man you saw in your dream is going to buy you a house to live in. And I was so excited. Do you remember, darling? It was about 1:45 in the morning. And I woke you up. And I said, a Chinese man is going to buy us a house to live in. And my wife knows me better than most people. And she said to me, go to sleep. She knows that 10% of my ideas come from God. And 90% of my ideas are just fantastic ideas. Go to sleep, Michael. And so I went to sleep. And in the morning when I woke up, that face was just as clear and just as real as it had been in the night. And that message, this man will buy you a house, was just as clear as it had been in the early hours of the morning. I then went to Singapore to minister. And some of you know that for many years I ministered in the Anglican Church of Our Savior, an amazing church, and God has blessed us so much. It's a church with 220 missionaries on the mission field, everyone supported to the level of an elder in the church, 6,000 members in the congregation, and God has blessed us as a church. And I was going to Singapore, and I confessed my sin. Every meeting I was looking for a Chinese man. Never saw him. And I flew back to England and my wife said to her, did you see him, dear? And I said, no. And she laughed. And I was so annoyed with her. And I said, Esther, you have a Sarah spirit. I mean, God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And they are already very old. And Abraham says, Sarah, God's going to give us a son. And Sarah laughs. And I said, you have a Sarah spirit. And but I knew that I hadn't met the man. And then a few weeks later, I had to fly back to Indonesia for a series of meetings. And I was in Jakarta. And I was at a men's breakfast. And as I was speaking, I suddenly saw the man. He was very, very clearly the same man I'd seen in my dream. And when the meeting was over, he came to me and my heart was going flutter, flutter, flutter. And he said to me, have you got some spare time? I said, yes. He said, would you do me a favor? He said, I have bought a large piece of downtown Jakarta, 40 hectares. That's about 40 football pitches in size. And he says, I'm building my new bank on that land. Would you come and walk around that land with me and pray over it and dedicate it to the Lord? And so I said, yes. And we walked around the land and we prayed over it. And I'm thinking, where do I go from here? What do I do next? And after we'd done that, the man said to me, would you like to have lunch together? I said, yes, please. And we went for lunch. And As we were sitting down, I remember very clearly it was the hotel president on John and Tamarin in Jakarta. And I sat there, and it was a buffet, and I'd got my food, and he'd got his, and he sat there, and I sat here. And he looked me in the eye, and he said, "How do you live?" So I said, "Well, God meets all my needs." How hypocritical is that when I've got £16,000 worth of debts? And so he said, "That's interesting. And where do you live?" I said, "We have a house. We live in London. We are buying it." And then he peered at me and said, "Tell me how much your debt is." And I was highly embarrassed. And I said, "Well, it's about £16,000. And he said to me, "I'm not going to pay your debt. But would you like to live in a house that I would purchase for you in London?" And this is the man I'd seen in my dream. I said, "Why do you ask me?" He said, "Because a few weeks ago I had a dream, and I saw you coming in my dream." I said, "Wow." I said, what sort of house would you want to buy?" He said, "Well, it has to be a nice house." He said, "I think at least 5 double bedrooms in London and a landscaped garden." And he kind of laid down a driveway in. And I'm thinking to myself, am I dreaming? This is crazy. And then I said to him, "Well, how much do you want to spend?" This is back in 1989. And he said, "Well, I think we should limit it to £1 million. It's my first purchase in Europe." And so he said, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to go back into England. I want you to find this house. And when you found it, let me know. And I will contact a lawyer. And I will arrange for the payment. And you can live in it free of charge for as many years as I feel God wants you to live in it." And that's how we moved into that house. 6 double bedrooms. And it became a nesting place for so many people in need. And we never paid a month's rent in 8 years that we lived there. And God had provided. God knows your need today. And he is able to provide. But there is something in this verse that I find fascinating, in this passage. Because in verse 2, the prophet Elisha says to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" He doesn't say, "What do you want?" He says, "What do you have? What do you have in the house?" It's in some ways similar to God speaking to Moses. And God says to Moses, "What is in your hand? Throw it down. What do you have in the house?" And the woman replied that all she had was a jar of oil. Her words were, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." And as I read that, it comes to me with so much force. You don't begin with what you want. You begin with what you've got. Start with what you have, not what you want. I think of that young boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I've just written a devotional word on that passage. I'm doing a series in our church in England, and it goes on the blog site every day about this feeding of the 5,000 and how God tested Philip and said, "Feed them." And he had no idea what to do. And how Jesus took those 5 loaves and 2 fishes and broke them. He began with what was available. And I love that thought. I've been asked to share a story by your pastor. Where is he, by the way? You're still in the meeting, Pastor Galander. Oh, there you are. I found you. I've been looking for you. Okay. Always keep your eye on the pastor. That's a principle. And so he asked me to share this story. Many times in my life, I haven't had much money. And I've served the Lord in 48 years of ministry. I've only had a salary for 3 years of that time. And God has just taken care of me. And it's been amazing. And I don't believe that's the way most people will go. But it's the way God took me. And I flew to Indonesia on one trip. And I was going to be holding large meetings in the center of Jakarta. And many, many tens of thousands of people would be there. And I'd be preaching. I preach in Indonesian language. It's beautiful, you know. Karena begitu besar kasih Allah akan dunia ini sehingga ia mengeruniakan anaknya yang tunggal. Supaya siapa yang percaya akan dia tidak akan binasa, melainkan beroleh hidup yang kekal. It's such a lovely language. And that's just one verse from the Bible. And I would preach to huge crowds and we'd see many, many thousands of people come to Christ. And I arrived in Jakarta Airport on that trip with £1 in my pocket. And I went to the money changer and I said, would you change my pound coin? And the money changer was very polite and said, I'm sorry, sir, we don't change coins, only banknotes. And so I looked very sad and I said, well, it's all I've got. And she took pity on me. And she gave me the 3,000 rupees that £1 was worth. And I came out of the airport and my friends met me and they took me to their home and they air-conditioned me and they watered me and I got over the jet lag. I had 3 days of rest before the meetings would start. And on the third morning, I woke up with a tremendous burden for a pastor in the city of Surabaya, which is about an hour and a quarter by flight from Jakarta. And I prayed for him with this real sense of burden. And then I felt it would be very good if I could go and see him face to face. And so I said to the Lord, Lord, if you would provide the airfare, I would go this morning and come back tonight, ready for the meetings tomorrow. And the Lord spoke to me very clearly and said, no, Michael, you don't do that. I'm not going to provide and then you go. You go and then I will provide. And so I said, but Lord, all I've got is 3,000 rupiah, £1. Go, Michael. And so I spent 2,000 rupiah, that's 66 pence, getting to the airport. And now I've got 1,000 rupiah, about 33 pence, English money. And I'm saying, Lord, now what? And he says, go. And so I got in the queue to buy a ticket to on the shuttle service from Jakarta to Surabaya. And you think I'm a man of faith, I was quite anxious. I'm going to look really stupid here. I mean, would I buy a ticket for 33 pence? And we got nearer and nearer to the lady at the desk who was selling the tickets. And now there's just one man in front of me, a Chinese businessman. And he puts his money on the desk and he says, Surabaya, return, please. And the woman says to him, I'm sorry, sir, there are no more tickets. We are sold out. The next flight will be 2.5 hours after this one. And then he started to get very angry and he said, but I must go. I've got a business meeting to be at. I must be at that meeting. And she said, I can't help you. I'm sorry, sir. And then he began to say things he shouldn't say. Things like this. Adu maskapai penerbangan ini yang paling jelek di seluruh dunia. This is the world's worst airline. And then he said to her, but you've got to, I'm sorry, sir, I can't help you. And then he began to swear and curse. And he turned round and looked at me and he said, what's the point in me going, he said. And he said, you might as well have this. And he gave me the money he'd given for this ticket. And then he stormed off, and he's swearing and cursing. And I'm standing there, the first in the queue now, and I'm thinking to myself, it can't be an angel, because angels wouldn't be swearing. And so I got my ticket to go to Surabaya. And I got to Surabaya, and I still have 1,000 rupiah left, enough to make a phone call. And so I ring the pastor who's on my heart and I say to him, "It's Michael Ross Watson. I've come from Jakarta because I have a burden for you." And the man, he just went quiet. There wasn't a sound. And so I began to shout into the phone, "Can you hear me? Can you hear me?" As if that would make a difference. And then suddenly, I heard the sound of a man crying. And through his tears, he said this, "God must still love me. He sends his servant from far. Where are you?" "I'm at Juanda Airport, Surabaya. I will meet you at the airport." And he came and met me. And on the way back to his house, he told me the sad story of what had happened. He'd pioneered a church. And there was a young missionary from that church. And if there's one thing I've hated in life, it's church politics. And this young missionary was beginning to talk to people and getting them on his side after he came back from serving overseas. And people began to say, "We want you to be the pastor." And they pushed that senior pastor who planted the church out. And they made the young man the pastor. And suddenly the senior pastor has no position. He's deeply hurt. And he's struggling. And he shared this story with me. And that afternoon we went together into their bedroom, him and his wife and his two sons. And we knelt down and we began to pray. And we stayed there until peace came. And he said to me, "I have such peace now that God is in control." And then it was time for me to go back. And he took me to the airport. And this is how much I'm not a man of faith. I'm thinking, how do I get from the airport in Jakarta to where I'm staying? It costs 2,000 rupiah and I have nothing in my pocket. And I got out of his car and I went into the airport terminal. And suddenly I heard a voice, "Michael, Papa Michael, Tungu Sabinda, wait a minute." And I turned round and there was this same pastor. He said, "I want to give you something." And he gave me an envelope with 15,000 rupiah in it, which is the equivalent of £5, or was at that time. And that night I lay in bed in Jakarta and I laughed. And I saw an amazing day. I began the day with 3,000 rupiah. I've travelled by plane to minister to a pastor in tremendous need. And now here I am back the same evening in Jakarta, in bed, and I still have 13,000 rupiah in my pocket. God is good. Not quite the end of the story. That man's name was Yusuf Susanto. And today Yusuf Susanto pastors one of the greatest churches in Indonesia with over 50,000 members. And God has blessed him. And maybe in that one act, I achieved more than much of the preaching. As that church has grown and multiplied and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people have been blessed. By a simple act of faith. You don't begin with what you want. You begin with what you've got. In 1986, I had cancer for the first time. I've gone through cancer three times. And in 1986, I was asked to go and speak to a conference of 4,000 businessmen in Singapore. And I was struggling because every time I went to the bathroom, I was passing fresh red blood. And my wife, who is from a medical background, she was saying, "I need to get to a doctor and get help." And I was saying to her, "No, I'm trusting God." But actually, I wasn't. I was afraid of what the doctor would say. And I spoke in that conference. And after the conference, the moderator of the Presbyterian Church of Singapore was taking me back to the airport. And on the way back to the airport, he said, "I have a book. I'd like you to read it. I think it'll bless you." It was written by an Irishman. And actually, I was so blessed by that book, I came to Belfast to meet him to say thank you some months later. His name was Derek Bingham, and I'm so grateful for that man. The book was called Don't Wait Till He's Dead. And the only word I saw in the car was the word dead. And I'm thinking, why would you give me a book like this? And then I saw the subtitle, Don't Wait Till He's Dead to Praise Him. And I got on the flight that night, Singapore Airlines SQ319, in my normal seat. They have a seat specially for me. And I didn't feel like eating. I didn't feel like watching a movie. I just didn't feel very good at all. And I got the book out and I looked at it and I began to read it. And I read the first chapter and I confessed to Pastor Bingham that it was rather bland, in my opinion. And the second chapter didn't do much for me either. Until I came to the end of the second chapter. And at the end of the second chapter of that book, there is a story. And that story changed my life. It's the story of a young Dutchman who worked in London. He worked in a place called the Strand, and he worked for an art dealer. And he lived in Knightsbridge, which I know so well. And every morning he would walk from Knightsbridge to his place of work in the Strand. And one morning as he was walking, a young English girl was walking in the same direction and they got talking. And then that became the daily event. And they walked together and talked together, an English rose and a Dutchman who worked for an art dealer. And one day he said to her, "Will you marry me?" And she said, "No." And that was the end of their friendship. And he was heartbroken. And he went into a small Methodist church just on the south side of the River Thames. And he remembered his father, who was a Lutheran pastor in Holland. And he knelt down at the communion rail. And he said, and these were his words, "As I knelt there and cried out to God, Jesus met me." He began to share his testimony. And different churches asked him to share. And he shared in one particular place called the Metropolitan Tabernacle, not in Belfast, but in London, where the pastor was a man called Charles Spurgeon. And C.H. Spurgeon said about this young Dutchman, "He is the finest young evangelist I have ever heard preach." Eventually, the young Dutchman felt he should go back to Holland and he should enter theological seminary, where he would prepare for the ministry. And he wasn't very good at writing and reading and books. And after a few months, he gave up. And he left the seminary and he went out onto the streets of Amsterdam. This is in the 19th century. And he began to care for the poor and the needy, and the homeless, and the broken. And that's what Jesus has called us to do. He preached, he taught, he loved, he cared. And one by one, homeless, poor, needy, broken people came to Christ. And a church was founded among the poor. But then the religious people, the people who crucified my lovely Saviour, who thought their rules were more important than anything else on earth, who were so deceived, the leaders of the Dutch Reformed Church, Gereja Reformit Belanda, they attacked him. They criticized him. They said he had no right to preach because he hadn't got theological papers. Who does he think he is? And the young Dutchman was so persecuted, he became so distressed, he gave up. And he wondered what he should do next. And he remembered working for an art dealer in London. And he thought, I wonder if I can paint. And he began to paint. He didn't live too many years after that. His lifespan was quite short. The painting that, one of the paintings he's most famous for, a self-portrait, was of an old man, but he was only in his 40s at that point. And eventually he died, committing suicide in a fit of manic depression. And we know that man today as Vincent van Gogh, the man that Charles Spurgeon said was the finest young evangelist he ever heard speak. Destroyed by religious people. And then I read this, and this is what Derek Bingham wrote. Just imagine how he might have preached Jesus if he could paint sunflowers with such sensitivity, and all for the lack of encouragement. I got out of my seat and I knelt down and I said, Lord, I don't know exactly what's the matter with me physically, but if you will heal me, then I want to spend the rest of my life encouraging people. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving hand, lifted by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. And they found the cancer, and I went through surgery and I was free of the cancer. And these last 28 years have been amazing years of seeing people's lives touched and changed. Very often simply by encouragement. And I could tell story after story tonight of lives that Jesus has changed simply because somebody encouraged them. You can begin with what you've got. Begin with what you've got. Begin with what you've got. You don't have to want for something so that you can do something. Begin with what's in your hand. A young man called Tommy, 23 years old in 1923, a docker in Hull, in the Yorkshire fishing port and seaport, became a Christian. He went to the pastor of his church and said, what can I do for Jesus? I'm not very good at writing and I'm a docker. And the pastor must have had great wisdom. He said, bring me a notebook. And he drew two lines on the first page. And in the first column, he wrote the words date. The second column, the word name. And the third column, the date converted. And he said, now, put three names of people you want to see come to Christ. Love them, care for them, encourage them, bless them. And when they give their life to invite them to church, and when they give their life to Jesus, write in the third column the date, and then add the same date in the first column and put another name, so there are always three. That man died in 1967, and I was at the church where he was when he died, and there were no living relatives known. His wife preceded him in death. There were no children of the marriage. And the minister was given the responsibility of sorting out his last effects. In a desk drawer, we found 11 notebooks. And in those 11 notebooks, we found the names of 2,400 people. Date, name, date converted. Very few people would know who Tommy was. But today, he's with the Savior he loved. Begin with what you've got. Not with what you want. Start with what you've got. You know, there's something about this woman. She chose not to obey human philosophy. She was told to go and get as many empty jars as possible. It sounds a stupid thing to do. But when God tells you to do something, for heaven's sake, do it. And leave the consequences with God. And they would be laughing at her. What a stupid woman. They would say she was a fool. What does she want all these empty jars for? But she was doing what God told her to do. Obedience is better than sacrifice. I had an amazing experience in 2006. I was in Singapore. Most of my evenings are taken up with meetings with people or churches. And that night I was free. Esther was in London, in England. I was on my own in Singapore. And I felt hungry. So I went to a place to eat my favorite sea bass. And they cook it in the way I like it. It's a small place, if you know Singapore, on the corner of Orchard and Scotts. And I sat down, and I'm waiting for the waitress to come and take my order. And as I'm sitting there, suddenly, a beautiful young woman appears. And she says to me, "Excuse me, sir, would you like company tonight?" And I said, "Wow, I don't get an offer like that very often. How much will it cost me?" And she said, "Oh, it'll cost you $250 for an hour, or $1,000 if you want me for the whole night." I said, "Wow, I'll have an hour. But honestly, I don't want to go anywhere apart from this restaurant. So would you sit with me, and would you be my dinner companion tonight?" And so Florence sat down to have dinner with me. It's no fun eating alone. And so we had dinner together. And I asked her a question. I said, "Do you enjoy doing what you're doing?" And she said, "I hate it. I feel so dirty and unclean." I said, "But then why do you do it?" And she told me the story of how she'd worked in Japan. And then she'd had to leave Japan. And somebody said, "There's lots of money in Singapore." And there is. It's the most expensive place now in the world to live, that's official. More expensive than Monte Carlo. I smile here when they say a piece of land costs £75 a square foot. It's £3,700 a square foot in Singapore now. And she said, "There's lots of money here." And back home in the Philippines, my mother is struggling with no money. She's a widow. And there are four nieces that I have. And my sister has abandoned them and gone to America to marry her third husband. And she never sends money. And there's no money. And so I'm trying to get money to feed my four nieces. And so I said to her, "But can't you do something else?" She says, "I have no qualifications, no papers, no nothing. And work is very scarce in the Philippines." And then I said to her, "How much do you earn a night?" And she said, "I work for an agency and I have to give them $900 every night. I have to earn $1,000 and give them 90%. And she said, "On some nights, I'm so tired by the morning, I can't get up, and I go to pay the night's money from the night before and they fine me." And she says, "Sometimes I only have $35, $40, and it's tough." I said to her, "Why don't you go back to the Philippines, dear?" And she said, "How can I?" She said, "I haven't paid my airfare. The agency paid that. I said, but you give them $900 a night. She said, yes, but they don't count that as the airfare. That keeps me in their bondage. And suddenly I said to her, well, Florence, if you had any opportunity in life, what would you do? And then she began to cry, this beautiful 26-year-old prostitute. And she said, if I had the opportunity, I would love to have been a nurse. But that will never happen now. And then I begin to dream a little bit. Do you dream? And I'm thinking, I wonder. So I said to her, if I was to go and pay off that debt to your employers, your pimps, and then pay for you to fly back to the Philippines, would you go? And she said, what's the point? No money. I said, how about we put you into nursing training? Would you consider that? She said, what do you mean? I said that we put you in the best nursing training school in the Philippines and we look after you. And she looked at me and she couldn't understand what I was saying. But today, her name is not really Florence, it's Regina, and she allowed me to use her name now. I didn't in the past. Florence was her working name. And today, Regina is a graduate of the top nursing training school in the Philippines. One day she wrote me an email. She writes every day. And she said, dear Mum and Dad, I have decided to follow your Jesus. I never told her about Jesus. She knows I'm a pastor. I'm glad that none of the elders of the church came by that night when I was with her. And that's what Jesus thought too, when they said to him, he eats with sinners. And do you know something? £25,000 is all it cost. That's not a lot of money, is it? And when I was told I had cancer in Singapore, a few months after that, I sat with the doctor and he said to me, this is what we need to do to help you. And I said, well, let's do it. And he said, wait a minute, how are you going to pay? I said, what do you mean, pay? He said, well, you don't get medical treatment in Singapore free. How much will it cost? £25,000. What would you do in that situation? I looked that doctor straight in the eye and said to him, when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, he promised me he would never, ever leave me, and he said he would meet my needs. And if you will trust me, doctor, I will trust you. And he said, I trust you. Next morning I went for a CT scan. My wife was with me. And after the scan, they said, go and have a cup of coffee and relax and come back in an hour to pick up the results. And as we are sitting there in that coffee shop, a grey-haired Chinese man comes up to me and says, excuse me, God has told me to help you. What do you need? And I said, well, I've just been told I've got cancer. I need prayer. It turns out he was a Christian, and he said, I'll pray for you. And five times in that conversation, he said, is there anything else you need? And I never said a word about money. Esther, you heard the conversation. You know that's true. And then he said to me, who is your doctor? So I said, Dr. Sam Pei of Mount Elizabeth Hospital. He said, God bless you. I will pray for you. And he walked away. An hour later, I got the results of the CT scan. They were bad results. The cancer had spread. And I went to take the results to Dr. Sampei. And as I'm coming into his clinic, that same Chinese man is coming out. He says to me, "I didn't expect to see you so soon." I said to him, "I didn't expect to see you at all." He said, "I need to tell you something. I've just paid £25,000 to your doctor. Your treatment is all paid for." And in the months that followed, every weekend I preached in Church of Our Savior, 6,000 people on Saturday and Sunday, right through the cancer treatment. Some would say that was foolish. And many people came to me and gave me gifts. And you know something? Those gifts were what paid for Regina to do her nursing training. God has 1,000 ways to answer every prayer. He can do things that we can't even imagine because He is God. You don't begin with what you want. You begin with what you've got. Do you know, I was sitting in my little office in our house on Thursday, 2 weeks ago, and I saw the dustbin men, the refuse collectors, picking the bins up at 7 something in the morning. And I thought, I wonder if anybody ever says thank you. And then the Lord said to me, "Bless them, Michael." And so last Thursday, we went to see them as they came, and we just got them and we said, "Look," my wife and I were together, we said, "We are very grateful to you. We only gave them £20 each and an Easter egg each. We had prepared." And one of them said, "Nobody ever does that to us." Just loving people. Just loving people. It doesn't cost you anything to love. And love is always practical. It's always doing something. I have a feeling I need to draw to a close. I'm in full flow right now. But you know something? She began to pour the jar of oil. And as she poured it, a whole jar was filled. And another jar, and another jar, and another jar, and another jar. And I learn a lesson here. If she had more jars, she'd have had more oil. You see, God is not limited by His capacity to give, only by our capacity to receive. And I love the fact that she wasn't presumptuous. She now had these jars of oil. And she went to the man of God. And she said, "Now what do I do?" And he said, "Sell the oil and pay off your debts. And what you have left over, live on that." There's so much more I could tell you from this story. I just skimmed the surface tonight. But isn't it wonderful? You don't have to begin with what you want. You begin with what you've got. And isn't it wonderful? You don't have to do what men think you should do. You listen to God and do what God tells you to do. And isn't it wonderful that He takes a poor widow lady and He just loves her. And He cares about her. And He cares about me. And He cares about you. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. And as I've been speaking tonight, I've had this sense that there are people in this congregation that God wants to do something new in your life. Last night I listened to a very fine preacher by the name of David Legg. And he said 3 things. He said, we need to put Jesus at the center. We need to put His kingdom first. and we need to be prepared to change. And tonight, God loves you, and he wants to meet with you, and he wants to bless you, and he wants to lift you, and he wants to change you, and he wants to become the Lord of your life. Would you allow him to do that? Do you know, in the midst of religion, and I'm not in any way putting it down, but in the midst of religious church life, it is possible to lose touch with the reality of Jesus. It may be tonight, religious church members, you want a fresh meeting with Jesus Christ. Maybe you're a young person, and tonight Jesus wants to meet with you. He wants to change your life. He wants to utterly transform you. He wants to take away the insecurity. He wants to take away the hurt and the pain. And he wants to change you and make you what he intended you to be. There is nothing more important in life than getting into your destiny in God and being the person that God made you to be. You don't have to try and be like anybody else. You don't have to copy anybody else. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to cover up with dishonesty. It may even be tonight in this room, and there's a good possibility there are people who are bound by things like pornography. That wouldn't surprise me at all. Or bound by some other thing that just controls your life. Jesus wants to set you free. And that's the message tonight. You don't begin with what you want, you begin with where you're at. And you come to Jesus, and you let him have his way in your life. And you begin to listen to him, and you do what he tells you. We're going to sing a hymn. And it wasn't a hymn that they had prepared in advance, but I think we should sing it anyway. Where's my glasses? Let me see if I can see it. Okay. It's in the hymn book. It's one I haven't sung for many years, but I noticed it tonight. It's number 333 in the hymn book, Out of My Bondage, Sorrow and Night, Jesus I Come. Into thy freedom and gladness and light, Jesus I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health, out of my want and into thy wealth, out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus I come to thee. And as we sing this hymn, if you would like to just come and make a statement before God and seal this tonight. I want Jesus to have the control of my life. I'm beginning with where I'm at. I'm not pretending anymore. Jesus, I come to you. Let's stand, shall we, as we sing this hymn, Out of My Bondage. Where's that lovely lady, Sean? Where are you? Where are you? Is she still here? Where? Come and join me at the front, because you can sing. And I love your voice. Come on, let's stand up. Come on. And is it Ruth? Would you come as well? And you can share this hymn book between you. We'll get a microphone for you. There we are. Come, you come and join us. Come on. You've got a good voice too. I heard you sing and I liked it. Okay, there we are. There's the hymn book. Well, you need your glasses. You're like me, sweetheart. Yeah, okay. Let's sing it. Oh, look, it's on the board, look. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus I come. Let's sing it. And as we sing this song, whoever you are, just come and stand at the front and say, yes, Lord, I'm giving everything to you tonight.
Let's just commit ourselves to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your presence here. We thank you for Michael, Lord, and for these accounts of God's supernatural intervention in many of the situations in his life. We thank you that what you did there and what you did for Michael, Lord, you can do much more for us here. And we pray that you'll separate us in your fear with your blessing and the belief in our hearts that our God is a God of great power, grace and glory. In his name we pray. Amen.